2 Corinthians chapter 7. I invite you to turn there with me if you'd like. Just going to make some observations about this text, and really it's been brought on in my own mind as I've just been thinking through my own thoughts of my own sin. The question really is, are you grieved by your sin? And then another question closely related to that is, should Christians be grieved by their sin? There is an aspect very much in which we are celebrating the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and so much of our disposition should be one of rejoicing and of joy. But where does grief and sorrow over sin fit in with that? And those are some things I've been thinking through lately myself, especially, I don't know if this is true for you, but I find that I sin so often in so many ways as we fail to love God perfectly and love one another perfectly. That you can be kind of become numb to it. It can kind of just seem like something you do, and you sin, and you confess, and you seek the Lord's forgiveness, and then you continue and continue. And are we missing opportunities that the Lord is seeking to use to grow us as we really encounter the true weight of what has happened? Maybe you've had situations in your life that have happened where you sinned in such a way that you were just immediately confronted by the grief over that sin. I can look back over things that happened in my life and things that I did where the sudden reality of the consequences brought immediate grief and sorrow and pain. And counseling at IBCD, we see this quite frequently, where there are many tears and much grief and situations where the stark reality of sin is just there with you in the room right before our eyes. And then a question that we're often asking at IBCD and then also in other situations is that sorrow, is that pain, is that godly sorrow, or is that worldly sorrow? And so that's led me to question in my own life, as I sin, am I experiencing godly sorrow over those day in, day out sins that I succumb to in my own life? Is my attitude towards sin one that is appropriate? Do I have godly sorrow, and what would that even look like? Well, thankfully, the Lord answers those questions for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we'll just do a real cursory treatment of this tonight, but I've been reading through Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, which is a book that's geared around dealing with sexual sin, but it's an excellent work, and one of the chapters just deals with using godly sorrow to fight against sin. And so the observations that I'm going to be bringing, I'm very indebted to Heath's chapter, so just want to give credit where credit is due as we walk through this text. But look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then let's start in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Let's just stop there for a moment at where he kind of sets out this paradigm of godly grief. And then in the next section, he's going to explain for us six characteristics of this godly grief. But what we can notice in these few verses is that grief or regret, it can be, depending on your translation, it can be expressed different ways. It could be grief, it could be sorrow, it could be regret. It's this emotion that you feel when the consequences of sin are brought to bear upon you. Those terms are not synonymous theologically with repentance. Just the fact that you feel badly about something doesn't necessarily mean that you are repenting of that sin. And I think that's important for us to realize as believers. Look at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So therefore, we know the flip side would be true. You could be grieved, but not unto repentance. And so one can have regret or remorse or grief over one's behavior, and yet not have that repentance, metanoia, the change of heart, and then also accompanying change of action. There can just be sadness. We see this illustrated in Scripture with the examples of Judas and of Esau, who both felt deep sadness and sorrow over their actions, but yet it did not produce repentance in their lives. And then secondly, we see just from these introductory verses that experiencing grief and sorrow and pain that results in repentance is in accord with God's will and has a place in the lives of believers. And so that kind of answers that question for us. Is it even appropriate that we would feel sadness over our sin? Well, here we see this illustrated by what Paul is saying. This godly grief, as it's translated in my version in verse 9, for you felt a godly grief, literally it's a grief that is in accordance with God's will. It's sadness, it's sorrow that's in accord with the very will of God. Just because we're saved and we're forgiven of our sins, it does not mean that we should never again be grieved by our sin. And I think it's helpful for us to see that. And in fact, this is actually something that God uses in our sanctification. And that's kind of the third observation just out of these verses. When pain and sorrow are experienced in a godly way, according to the will of God, as he says, as God intends, then spiritual benefits are the result. Godly sorrow leads to spiritual growth and benefit. Look at how it ends in verse 9. For you felt a godly grief or godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. Because this grief in their situation in Corinth, Paul had written a letter. That letter grieved them over the way that they had failed to handle a situation. But because that grief led to repentance, they did not suffer further spiritual loss, meaning that Paul did not have to escalate the situation, but instead, rather the opposite, God used their sorrow to mature them spiritually so that situation could be one that Paul was actually rejoicing in over the work that God had done in their life. Godly sorrow brought spiritual benefit, and so that's something that we should be looking to have in our lives as believers. And notice this kind of leads us then into verse 10. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. These two concepts are held in parallel, aren't they? This godly grief and then worldly grief, and we see what each one produces. Godly grief produces a repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation. And the salvation that he's speaking of here, we have to remember he's writing to believers. He's not writing here to unbelievers, talking about a repentance leading to justification. So I think what Paul has in mind here is that godly sorrow, godly grief in the life of a believer leads to increasing spiritual growth and the ultimate salvation that will come one day, final sanctification, final glorification. And so he's saying that this godly sorrow is in accord with the Christian life and brings about spiritual growth. But then in contrast to that, worldly grief produces what? It produces death. And in the same way, it's not referring only to physical death, but it's referring to spiritual deadness that happens when we only have worldly grief, and then ultimately to final death and separation from God if all we ever have is worldly grief. And so hopefully those first few verses really answer for us the question, should we feel sorrow over our sin as believers? And I think the answer is yes. And if we're not, then we're missing out on spiritual benefits that can result from that sorrow. But then it leads to the question, well, what does that look like? Do we have to cry every time we're in church or every time we sin? Is that all that it is? Well, no. Thankfully, Paul goes on to explain what this looked like in the life of the Corinthians, in their lives. And there are six things that he explains there that we'll just look at briefly. And I think it's helpful, before we go into this, to have in mind some of the sins that you continually struggle with. The ones that day in and day out you battle. And sometimes you have victory in them, and then sometimes you succumb and you find yourself repenting over that. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's a battle with lust. Maybe it's hurtful words that come out of your mouth. Think of those sins that you're continually going before the Lord and confessing. And then ask the question, do I have godly sorrow over that sin in accord with these criteria that we see Paul laying out? So look with me at verses 10 through 12. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, but nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And so what we're really going to focus on is that list there in verse 11. And notice the first thing that he says is he's describing for us this worldly or this godly sorrow. He's saying, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And so first of all, we find that godly sorrow is earnest. Godly sorrow is earnest. It continues. It endures. And in contrast, worldly sorrow is for a while. Worldly sorrow happens. There may be many tears shed, but those tears do not translate into an ongoing battle to fight against this sin. A person can want to change, even in the midst of being confronted with the consequences of this sin, but often as soon as the pain from the situation subsides, so does the resolve to battle against this sin. Heath Lambert writes, "Biblical remorse over sin extends far beyond a momentary wince of pain and a fleeting twinge of conviction." And so part of what we can ask ourselves as we evaluate our own hearts, are we engaged in an ongoing battle against these sins that beset us? Or have we just come to think that they are just part of our life and we may feel pain when it happens, but as soon as that pain subsides, we're on to the next thing? Godly sorrow is earnest. But then secondly, he says, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What eagerness to clear yourselves. And so secondly, godly sorrow leads to an eagerness to clear yourself. This is not to justify yourself. That's a very wrong response to have in a situation, right? To try and say why it wasn't really your fault or why you didn't really do something wrong. No, this is to get rid of the problem so that you can be declared free of that charge, free from that accusation as you go forward in the situation. It's not an eagerness for the pain to go away or for the battle to be over, the battle against sin, but it's an eagerness to do whatever it takes for this sin to no longer be said to be true of you. It reminds me of what he wrote in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, but such were some of you. But it's this idea that those things are no longer true of them. Now, some of that's as he's speaking of justification, but even as that's worked itself out in their sanctification. Godly sorrow leads to an eagerness to clear yourself. I want it to be no longer said of me that I'm an angry person. I want it to be no longer be said of me that I am a greedy person or gluttonous or put whatever sin that might be, that I'm a prideful person or that I struggle with immorality. I want to be cleared of the accusations of this sin, not just for them to go away, but for me to be so changed that I have an eagerness to clear myself. Is there an eagerness in your life to actually do what it takes to root out that sin? Or is even when it happens, part of you saying, well, it's just going to happen again, but I'm thankful for the Lord's forgiveness? Or is there zeal that says, no, I want to fight against this to be clear from these accusations? The third characteristic we see is that godly sorrow leads to indignation. Notice that he says, what indignation? that they have in this situation. Indignation or righteous anger about something, essentially, is a way we could think of it. Worldly sorrow leads to anger as well. But what is the anger in worldly sorrow directed towards? It's directed often towards the consequences, right? I am so upset that this is happening to me. I'm mad that my marriage is hard. I'm mad that stealing made me lose my job. I'm mad that my spouse looks down upon me because I continue to sin in this way. And that leads to the other thing. We can have indignation over the consequences in worldly sorrow, and then often our indignation gets directed at others as well in worldly sorrow. You're mad that your kids made you angry, which we know we should really say provoked you to anger. You're mad that your spouse isn't what he or she, what you thought he or she would be. And so when you sin, you immediately are looking to the consequences or the people involved, and you're angry at those things. But godly sorrow leads to indignation. But what is that indignation directed towards? It's anger or hatred of the sin itself. I hate this sin that took place. I'm angry about this sin. Heath Lambert writes, "Worldly sorrow is sad because people know about your sin. Godly sorrow is sad that God knows about your sin. Worldly sorrow is sad because of a disrupted relationship with spouse or kids or others. Godly sorrow is sad because of a disrupted relationship with God." It's indignant, but indignant over what the sin itself and what that means as God sees it. And so again, we're asked to examine our own hearts as we think about our own sorrow over sin. When we sin, are we indignant? Is there a sad anger that happens? And what is that directed towards? Are we mad at the sin and aware of what that must mean to God for us to continue in it? Or are we looking outside and upset about those things? What indignation, Paul says in that passage. And then that leads us to the fourth observation that's there. What indignation, what fear is the next thing. That there is a fear associated with godly sorrow. And I think it could be good to, because we can have so many wrong connotations of fear, because fear can happen in sinful ways, we could think of it as godly sorrow leads us to alarm. Godly sorrow leads us to alarm. Alarm is a healthy form of fear. Because do you realize that sin is really most dangerous when we don't fear it or its consequences? When we're not afraid of sin and what that will do to our relationship with God and what that can do to our relationship with others, then we are in a very scary place. Worldly sorrow is afraid. And it's afraid of the wrong things. It's afraid that people will find out about the sin that we commit. Godly sorrow is alarmed at what sin can do to our relationship with God and what it can do to others. Now, and part of why we call it alarm instead of fear is just to translate it into the category of this is as a justified believer. We're not fearing that somehow our sin is going to bring the wrath of God upon us. We know that that has been taken care of at the cross. But we have an alarm over the deceitfulness of sin, the way that it works, our obliviousness to it, how twisted our hearts can be. We're alarmed by that. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, if let anyone who thinks that he stand, take heed lest he fall." When we sin, does it produce in us an alarm and an awareness that we want to keep from doing that again and that we must be very careful? Or do we just continue going on as we always do with no alarm bells going off? And then the next thing that he says, what longing and what zeal And I think we bring these two together because he uses those terms elsewhere to speak of how the Corinthians were zealous for the relationship with Paul to be restored, and how they were longing to then, in that restored relationship, see Paul again. I think those things are coming together. So we read it, and apart from the context, we think longing and zeal, and very, what are those directed towards? Well, in the context, we can understand that godly sorrow leads to a longing and a zeal for restoration of relationships. For restoration of relationships. That's what the Corinthians were longing would happen as they got this situation right, as they took care of the sin. See, worldly sorrow longs for things as well. Worldly sorrow often longs for the situation to be over. I just want this to be done. I just want these consequences to be gone and the pain to be gone. But here, the Corinthians were desiring for reconciliation to take place. It's a longing for things to be made right, not just to be swept under the rug, not just to let sleeping dogs lie, but for actual reconciliation to take place. Again, Heath Lambert says, when your tears result in your running away from people instead of running toward them, then your tears are worldly tears. When you sin and realize the consequences that that has had, is part of you saying, I must make this right with other people. I can't just wait for this to blow over. I must go seek forgiveness. I must go have this relationship restored. That's a sign of true godly sorrow and realizing what that sin has done and what God wants to do through it. And then this leads us to the last one that he mentions there. He says, for what longing, what zeal, and then what punishment? What punishment? Again, apart from context, we can kind of wonder what this means. It could also be translated vindication. And I think what's important for us to understand is this is not a desire for vengeance or for other people necessarily to be punished, but it's a desire to see justice done, for the situation to be made right, and for the consequences to be given and to be accepted so that this issue can be resolved. It's a desire for justice to happen in light of the sin. It's the desire to repay the money that was stolen. It's the desire to confess the crime that you have committed, even though you weren't caught, or even though there's not enough evidence for the case to stand. But you say, I understand the gravity of what I've done, and I need justice to be done, and I am willing to accept the consequences of what I have done in this situation. It's a willingness to accept rather than run from the consequences of our sin. And so that means acknowledging that before God and then dealing with that horizontally as well. But the amazing thing is, as we think of those characteristics of what godly sorrow is, notice what he says as he concludes verse 11. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I find such great hope in what he's saying there, because as I think about the gravity of my sin, and then I look at what godly sorrow is supposed to look like, and how much my sorrow so often pales in comparison to that, I'm so encouraged that the Corinthians, that God so worked in them that Paul was able to declare this, that they have been proven innocent in the matter. And that begs for us the question, what is he saying they've been declared innocent of? Is it of sin? It's not of sin. This whole section is in response to they haven't handled the situation well. They haven't handled sin well. Sin has been committed, but yet because God used that to bring godly grief, they're declared innocent of having worldly sorrow. In a sense, Paul's saying, you're declared innocent of worldly sorrow, and I'm declaring that what God has purposed to take place has taken place in your hearts. He has done a great work in you by bringing about true godly sorrow, and look at how it's manifested itself. Look at the good that God has done as you were grieved over your sin. And I find that so encouraging, because I don't know about you, but I know that probably before the night is over, I will sin again. And if I can somehow make it to the end of the night, I know that by lunchtime tomorrow, I probably will have again as well. But it's so comforting to see that that doesn't mean that everything stops and that all the good that God's trying to do is over, but it's how we then respond to that sin that God can use to bring about amazing things, and the Corinthians are testimony to that and encouragement to us as well. It's not because they were without sin, but because of how they responded to the sin, and it actually brought glory to God. And that response was godly grief. So, as a Christian, it is good to be grieved over our sin. If we are not grieved by our sin, we are missing out on spiritual benefit. And when our grief is focused on the right things, God uses it to help us in the actual battle against sin. And so part of the reason that we have the gospel proclaimed to us Sunday after Sunday, as we hear it proclaimed in the morning, and then even tonight as we're going to see it proclaimed in the supper, is that it reminds us of the gravity of our sin. It reminds us of the gravity of our sin. That our sin was so bad, and it is so bad, that the God-man had to die to take care of that situation. And we see that proclaimed in such a tangible way in the supper, that Jesus' body was given so that the demands of sin would be met. Those consequences would be paid. Christ had to die for that. And his blood was shed. It was poured out drop by drop until life left his body, so that sin's power over us could be broken, and so that we could now be counted dead to sin and now alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it reminds us as we think of these things and look forward that Christ was raised from the dead and that we too have been raised in resurrection life. And we don't have to continue in our sin without power, without strength, without hope. But he has given us his Spirit to battle against that sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to walk according to the Spirit. And we have that guaranteed promise that one day that salvation's work will be complete, brought to its fullness in our glorification, where we no longer will battle against sin, and we no longer will have sorrow over seeing the curse play out in this fallen world. So as we close and as we prepare for the table, may we be people who weep over the gravity of our sin. But may we also be people who rejoice in the greatness of our salvation, and to see the glory of how God can work in us so that even as we sin, and then as we respond appropriately, he brings us along in sanctification and helps us to battle it even more and more. So may we battle it all the more intensely. And that all helps us long all the more for the glorious appearing of our Savior, when salvation's work is brought to completion and sin and death and the curse will be no more. Amen.